Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me ask you to find a place, if you would. We want to begin in just a couple of moments, and so if you can make sure that you have a worship bulletin. And let me ask you, as you're finding a place, if you'll take your worship bulletin and look inside, you'll find some sermon notes. And if you open those up and look on the other side, there are some announcements, just as reminders about some extra things that are going on. Hear ye, hear ye. There's on what used to be known as the slanty board, but now I guess we're going to have to call it the vertical board, in the foyer. There is a sample of the pictorial directory, and so there are a couple of notes in there for if you look through there and you see the word pick beside your name, it means we've asked you to have your picture made, we've asked you to send us a picture, we've begged you, we've cajoled you, and we're about to give up on you. So, and also the couple of sometimes folks have sent us pictures that are not JPEGs, and the server, you know, the whoever that is won't take anything but JPEGs. So if you send us one, it needs to be a JPEG. Now, if you want to know what that is, talk to Stan. We are going to move our bi-monthly members meeting. It would have been next Sunday, but we're going to move that into August because we want to vote on a provision for some new member interviews and things that are coming up, and you'll get a letter about that. It's not a big deal. No big scary thing going on. Just want to we'll send you a letter about that this week. And then also just a reminder, we did the worship bulletin about 3 weeks in advance, and so I just want to make you remember that there's a baby shower coming from Martha Cates, and you can watch the bulletin for details and things like that. And I wanted to also ask you to be praying this week for us as we're going to camp. Kathy and I are going to take 9 young people to camp this week, and we're too old for camp. So pray for the kids because they got to put up with us, you know. Last week, bless his heart, Jackson Reeves had to share a room with the pastor. You know, that puts a damper on camp right from the outset. So he worked really hard to make sure he had a buddy to go with him so he didn't have to repeat that experience this year. So you be praying for all of them and for us and for the preachings, good preaching all week, good teaching, good opportunities for our kids to fellowship together and just hang out. So let's see. Stan, while you're standing back there next to that thermostat, Tom's not here. Could you make it cooler in this room? I already see people waving. So thank you. And next week, a fellowship lunch is coming. So be prepared for that. I think there's stuff on here that gives you information about that. And also, next week we'll also be baptizing again, and we'll be going to the Guse house for that. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that opportunity, that fellowship time of baptism. It's a good time for us to be together. And I know it's hot, and you know it's later in the afternoon. If you got babies and you have to take them home, I understand. This is not about guilt, okay? But it's fun to be together for baptism. So we'll look forward to doing that. One day, Lord willing, we'll knock out this wall or we'll build something that has a baptistry in it. But until then, we'll go to the Guse house, okay? All right, so those are some things that are coming. On a much more, let's see, a little bit more serious note, this week I purchased some books and thought you might want to have a set of these. The titles are Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, Stop Loving the World, The Fading of the Flesh and the Flourishing of Faith, Contentment, Prosperity, and God's Glory. That four-volume set is $18, or they're $20 a piece. So you can do whatever you know you want to do on that. I don't want to break up the set particularly, but that's $18 for some good reading. The authors are John Flavel and William Greenhill and George Swinnock and Jeremiah Burroughs. So those are available. I have 2 sets of those, and we can get more if you'd like. But those are available, and I'm going to put them out here. You can get one if you want. Now, if there's a fight at the end of worship this morning, we'll talk about that later. Okay? Now, Let me give you one more prayer request, just as a reminder to you. I sent this out in an email yesterday. Rachel Elliott's cousin was killed in a car wreck this week, and his wife Ashley and two daughters, Ashlyn and Blaine, were not in the car. So, but they, obviously, we want to pray for them. And then also, Ashley's brother was in the car with him and was injured, broke some ribs and things. But so there's just, that's such a heartache. And so we want to pray for all of that family and for everybody connected with that, and ask God to help them and to be an encouragement to them and to even save people out of this as they come face to face with those realities, okay? So let's be praying for them. You include that in your prayer list this week. Now let's turn our hearts to the worship of our Lord today by reading together some scripture from Psalm 150. And let me invite you, if you would please, to stand together with me as we read. Join me, please, as we read together. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And let's pray together and ask God to help us to do just that now as we gather. Father, You have gathered us as Your people on the Lord's Day to give to You the praise and worship and honor and glory that are due to Your great name. And so as we have heard this call that finishes up the book of Psalms, we want to be a people who are giving to You praise and glory and honor. We want to worship You together in spirit and in truth. We want to lift our voices to You. We want to submit our hearts to You. And I pray that some folks here today may not even desire those things. I pray that You'll grant them the grace to want them. And others may want them but feel very far from You or separated because of circumstance or situation in life right now. And I pray that You'll help and encourage them. And oh God, all together I pray that You would stir up in us a right worship and honor of the Lord today that does indeed grant to You glory and honor. I pray, Father, that we would be allowed to see You as worthy. Would You open our eyes, oh God, to see the beauty of Christ and of His great salvation that has been granted to us? Would You grant to us to see Your majesty that, oh God, You have set into motion and created the entire universe with its billions of galaxies, and yet today You've called us in this little place to meet together to worship You and attend to the worship and rejoice over Your people. And so grant us to see all these things and to believe them to be true so that our hearts and the things that we tend to give worship to that aren't worthy of it, so that those things are displaced by You and filled up by You. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. have much for which we can be rejoicing this morning.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This speaks to things that have gone on in the past. Christ died for us. Things that are going on presently. He is saving us. And things that will take place in the future, we will be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. And so in every aspect of life, the gospel is our hope. And so we remind you of that week after week. in the message later, I'm going to talk to you about self-atoning tendencies that we have. And I want to challenge you even to spot some of those, maybe ask God to help you see those right now. We have tendencies to be self-atoning people. We figure out ways to feel justified, figure out ways to feel like we've got life sort of under control or that we're okay. And so I want to remind you this morning that the only thing that makes us right is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so let's take a moment to thank God for his provision for us, that Christ died for us, that he is saving us, and that he will save us in the end from the wrath of God. Would you take a moment to pray silently and thank God for that and trust in his provision for you? Father, as we bow before you this morning, we come realizing that we're sinners and realizing that we desperately need to be made right, that we need an atonement, that the penalty and wrath that sin deserves needs to be removed. And so we thank you that you don't leave us there to despair or to figure out a way, but that Christ died for us. And that we will be saved from your wrath because of Jesus and because of no other reason. But, oh God, he is our every reason to rejoice this day. And so we thank you for your good provision for us in the gospel, the message, the work, the person, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, oh Father, I pray for those among us this morning that are self-atoning people who are trying to make themselves right, trying to find a sense of rightness in a thousand places besides in you. And I pray that you'll set them free this day. To the praise and glory and honor of your wondrous grace, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand again with me, please, and let's sing of the grace of God and his good provision for us.
Oh,
promise of the gospel is real. As you rejoice in that, please be seated.
Good morning. Today we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 11 as we continue to read through 1 and 2 Samuel. And as I was studying this week, I was kind of trying to imagine, maybe you can join me, that you're reading this, you're a new Christian, maybe you're reading it for the very first time. You're kind of going through the Bible and you're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel. And now you get to chapter 11 and you're like, certainly, probably after you've read it, you're probably going to say, geez, what have I just read? I can't believe what I just read. You know, did this really happen? Is this the same King David that I've been reading about throughout these 1 and 2 Samuel? And thinking about that, there was two things I think that struck me. Things that you don't see in this chapter that you've seen previously and things that you do see. We'll start with the don't see. We don't see any presence of God, except for in the last verse, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. And we see David not seeking after God in the things that he's doing. If we look back, 1 Samuel chapter 16, God chooses David as king. 1 Samuel chapter 13, God deems David as a man after his own heart. And then the last four chapters we've read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's covenant with David that will last forever. Chapter 8, God gives David victory. Chapter 9, David expresses the kindness of God. And then last week, that Tom read, chapter 10, relying on God for victory in war. But now we come to what we do see. We see David doing things on his own. And we see the results are lust, adultery, lying, murdering, scheming, all done by King David. And certainly not an expected turn of events as we read through the book of 2 Samuel, as we read about a man after God's own heart. But I think there's four things that in this chapter that give us a warning slash application. The first one is that how suddenly and horribly any of us can fall, as we see King David in his fall in this chapter. No one is immune. And we can hear the words of a song we sing here quite often, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And a couple of the verses read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Secondly, we deceive ourselves if we think that we're above this. If we read this chapter and think, well, surely that wouldn't be me. I wouldn't do anything like that. Or talk about other people in a bad way, like Pastor Paul alluded to. That's not what we should do. We should get down on our knees and pray. Again, going back to the song, "Come Thou Fount, let that grace now like a fetter bind thine wandering heart to thee." So we should pray to God for his grace and his mercy to fight temptation. And in the book of James, he tells us to flee temptation. And thirdly, if we do find ourselves in gross sin or any kind of sin, we learn as we read later that there is forgiveness, there's hope. If we truly want to repent and turn to God. And a good thing to do also would be to fast forward to the book of Psalms to join David in Psalm 51, a book or a psalm of repentance and truly asking the Lord for forgiveness. And as I was studying this week, I was also finishing up the book of Pilgrim's Progress, which is a great book, by the way, as Pastor Paul has talked about many times. But we see a character that Christiana, well, she doesn't actually encounter, but she hears about, called Mr. Self-Will. Now, Mr. Self-Will's theme of his personality is that he justifies everything that he does, whether it be good or bad. And he made the statement, "Being with other men's wives was practiced by God's beloved King David, so I can do it." And I think Mr. Self-Will forgot to read the last line of this book or this chapter, that says, this thing that David has done has displeased the Lord. And when we really think about it, that is the bottom line of this chapter, that what we read in these applications, but the bottom line, this is sin, and it displeases God. And as we think about the world today, We see a lot of that justification of things, homosexuality, abortion, things that people try to twist God's word and make them like they're okay. But we need to be obedient to God and obedient to his word. So let us read now 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 262. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech and the son of Jerusaseth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said to him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Thank you for God's word. Now let us go into prayer time. You can look at page 11 of your bulletin. There's some prayer requests. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Come together today to worship you, to honor you, to praise you. What an awesome mighty God you are. Help us to keep our eyes today, Lord, as we go through the rest of this service. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, focused on Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, as we continue to sing and as we continue to hear the word preached later today and as we fellowship together after the service. Lord, we thank you for many things. We thank you for this day, this Sabbath, this day that you have given us to enter in your rest, a day that we can gather together as your people together and sing your praises, sing your honor, hear your word preached, and take that word and go back to our homes and to live it out and to apply it to our lives. Help us to do that today together as a body of followers of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the helper that you have given us, that convicts us, teaches us, and unifies us together, as we heard last Sunday as Pastor Paul preached. And thank you for this Holy Spirit as he points us to Christ. This is our unity, our belief, and our following in Jesus Christ. And help us to grow more like him daily and to become more unified as a body of believers that follow Christ. And Lord, thank you for your word, as I've read today in 2 Samuel, as we see some horrible things. And we see that King David, a man after your own heart, has fallen. And we know that this is a fallen world. We know that that none of us are immune, that we could at any time fall. And we do continue to sin. But I just pray, and I pray for all of us, that we, as we pray together, that we pray for your grace and your mercy to help us to fight sin and to fight temptation daily, and to help us to help each other, to encourage each other through love and encouragement. And so we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ will return and will rule with justice and righteousness, and we won't have to worry about sin and death anymore. So we look forward to that, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, or we pray for many things today. We pray for those in the armed services, and we especially pray for Nathan and Tiana Palmer, who are with us today. So I pray that we will love on them and encourage them as they gather with us today. But we pray, we thank you for their service, and we pray, continue to pray for their safety. There's a lot of things going on in the world, so we do pray for their safety and for their families. And Lord, we pray for Caleb Petrie as he seeks your will about what he will do. And as I received a letter from the people that the ministry there, one of the comments was that some of these schools overseas are some of the darkest places. So I just pray, we pray for Caleb, that he will be a light to shine in these dark places and these people that don't know Christ. And we continue to pray for Elizabeth Williams as she has returned to the United States, and we pray for a good, smooth transition for her. We pray she will become involved in a local church. And we pray for the ministry of Ray Rhodes. We pray that you will give him strength and wisdom. And we pray that much fruit will be bared in his ministry, Nourished in the Word Ministries, and for his wife, Lori, and their 5 daughters. And Lord, we pray for Focus Church and their pastor. We pray for their unity, as we pray this morning, unity in Christ. We pray that they are unified in Christ and are pointed to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for their pastor, Matt Hawkins. And Lord, we pray for many of the missionaries and the ministry efforts that are going on throughout this summer. And we had Abby Sanders, who recently this week also went on a missionary trip. And we pray for them. Pray that you will give them opportunities to speak your word and to tell people about Jesus. And Lord, we pray for Rachel Elliott and her family with this tragic loss of her cousin this week. And we pray for her cousin's wife, Ashley, and their children. And I pray we'll give them peace and people will minister to them. And we just lift them up in this bad time, horrible time, with the loss of their father and their husband. So we do lift them up to you. And Lord, we pray for our pastor. We pray for Pastor Paul and Kathy as they embark this week on this camping trip. Give them strength and wisdom and courage as they minister with the children this week at the camp. And we pray for him, as Pastor Paul, as he preaches today, as we go into John chapter 18, and as we see your plan of redemption unfolded, as we see the trial, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel laid out in front of us, and help us to respond in obedience and love and in thanks. And Lord, lastly, thank you for all that you bless us with, because you are the owner of everything that we have, and help us now to give back to you in our tithes and offerings. So we pray for all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John 18. We'll continue moving along through the Gospel of John. And while you're turning, one pronouncement that I forgot to write down and tell you about this morning. I got a voicemail message from Byron Whiteley yesterday afternoon. And many of you have been praying for him as he's been building a relationship with Susan Leanna. And yesterday she agreed to be his wife. And so we rejoice with Byron. And he wanted me to just to share that with you guys so you could rejoice ahead of time, even of them getting back. And so pray for them as they're thinking now about the timing and process of moving ahead, okay? So that's good news to rejoice together in. We're going to read just the first four verses of John chapter 18, and then I'll explain that to you as we move along this morning. So let's begin in verse 1 of John 18. Just as a reminder, if you haven't been here with us through all these last few weeks, we've been spending some time in John 17 and the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself and for his disciples and for us. And he did that as in the presence of the 11 after Judas had left. The 11 are together there in that room. And then now after he finishes those things, John records this for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, as John records for us the things that are going on in these hours after the supper and the high priestly prayers, it's known in the upper room there, he continues to give us a description of Jesus approaching the cross. But there's something missing in John's narrative, isn't there? Now, you just walked in the building and you weren't preparing for a quiz. And I always hated when I walked into a classroom and a professor said, "Take out a sheet of paper and a pencil." But what's missing in John's narrative? The garden. Yeah. The prayer in the garden. So, now there are a lot of reasons that John doesn't include all those things. It doesn't mean John's a bad apostle. It doesn't mean he's a poor author of a book or something like that. John writes many years after the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think. And so he fills in some things that they don't leave. And because their testimonies are already there, John leaves us to read their writings in order to fill some of those gaps that he leaves. And John also is making a very precise point, a very intentional point, that Jesus, as he approaches the cross, is calm, composed, moving forward towards the cross without any hesitation, without a fear or a lack of a sense of purpose. And he is doing it voluntarily and willingly and on purpose, and he's in charge of everything that's going on. That's the point John's making, and he wants us to believe in the rule and reign of Christ, even as he's moving toward what looks to be something that's completely out of his hands. And my question is, how does Jesus arrive at that place of readiness for this spiritual battle? For what I think is going to be the single greatest test of the virtue of Christ, how does Jesus get ready for that? And I'm convinced that he does it in the garden. So how are you and I going to prepare for the tests of virtue that come our way? When the sorrow and crisis of life come, when the circumstances of life press us and feel like they're going to crush us, when it looks like all of life is chaos and the wheels are coming off, how are we going to prepare for that? Well, I think these lessons from the garden will help us. And so let me ask you to turn back to Matthew 26. And we're going to read there. You'll find parallels in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 and in Luke 22. All those guys record these events from the garden. And I'm just choosing Matthew because it's first. You'll see the same kind of... I'm going to kind of read through this and give us a little bit of running commentary, and then we're going to go back and just learn some lessons, six lessons from the garden. So if you'll look to verse 30 of Matthew 26, let me read there. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away from because of me this night. And so there you see Jesus, as I imagine them walking along, and maybe they've paused and stopped somewhere along the way. And Jesus gathers the guys around them and he says, "You're going to be offended about me because of the events that are coming tonight. You're not going to want to be connected to me or close to me because of the things that are coming in this evening." And he tells them, it's written, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So he's reminding them that Scripture is going to be fulfilled. And then in verse 32, he goes on to give them an assurance. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now here's Peter's characteristic profession. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then you can hear the other guys going, "Uh-huh, me too. Yeah, me too, me too." So you can imagine Peter jumping out there and throwing himself out like he normally does and saying, not me. And Peter doesn't understand that the real virtue of our character doesn't get truly exposed or revealed until the press is on. It's in the face of the battle that David's heart was uncovered, wasn't it? And as we read in 2 Samuel this morning. And you and I have probably experienced that same kind of reality of falling into the press of whatever comes in life, different kinds of presses, and the fear, the sorrow, the confusion, backing up. You know, we thought we would behave in one way, but then suddenly we see ourselves doing something else. And so that's what's going on, or what Jesus tells Peter will go on with him. And let me just summarize down 36 through 46. Jesus goes on with them into this garden that's mentioned, and he tells eight of the men, "Sit here while I go and pray." And then he takes Peter, James, and John a little farther into the garden with him, and he says, "Watch with me." And he confesses to them, "My soul is deeply troubled. I'm very anxious. I'm sorrowful, even to death. So watch." And he moves on in, and the Scripture tells us that Jesus falls on his face before God and first of all says to the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done." And you'll remember he goes back three times and finds the disciples sleeping. And each time he wakes them up and he says, "Can't you stay awake 1 hour?" Because when he says watch, the word means stay awake. Be alert with me. And so he rebukes them because they can't stay awake for an hour. And then he says to them, "Watch and pray so that you won't enter into temptation." And so in that interaction, I want us to think a little bit and come out with six lessons. I think there are probably 100, but let's get these six lessons as Jesus wrestles in this soul-gripping prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. First of all, Jesus went to the cross willingly. And we've covered this already, so I'm not going to belabor the point. We talked about it at length prior to this. Remember, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross willingly, he doesn't rescue us. He doesn't redeem us if he goes grudgingly. And so again, the Scriptures give us multiple evidence that Jesus goes willingly. When Jesus goes to the garden, every author tells us that Judas knows about this place. It's a place he went regularly with his disciples in times to contemplate and pray and to talk. And so Jesus goes in the garden not to hide, but to make himself accessibly known so that Judas will know exactly where he is. So as the betrayer comes, he'll know where to find him. And so Jesus goes to the cross willingly. Secondly, we learn that prayer is the necessary preparation for every spiritual battle. And I say this simply because of the call and the rebuke that Jesus gives to the disciples. Watch and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. Stay alert, be aware of what's going on, of the enemy's strategies, but pray. Cry out to God. And that's going to we'll just boil this out more and more, why that's so important as we go along. But let me suggest several things that we could pray. Because, you know, it's one thing to say, "Hey, pray." You know, I might say to my son from time to time, "Do the yard work. And I know to him that means this. When I'm thinking about this, you know, the list is long and specific. So when I say pray, I don't want to leave you there just going, well, what pray what? How am I supposed to pray? Here's some suggestions. First of all, pray that we would declare the gospel boldly. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul asked for people to pray for him about this very thing, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul asks people to pray for him so that he'll know how to speak about the gospel under a situation of duress. Now, who among us who has tried to share the gospel with people doesn't know the fear and the heart palpitations and, oh, what am I going to say and what are they going to think for me about me and how are they going to respond and all those things. So pray not only that God will give you opportunities to speak to others about Christ, but that you'll know as you go to work and sit down with co-workers and neighbors and schoolmates and all those people that you'll know how to speak. Because it's God who trains and equips and helps you to do that. Secondly, pray that you wouldn't shrink back from suffering or discomfort or difficulty. As you walk with God and as you continue along the way, days of discomfort and difficulty are going to come, and pray that God would help you not to shrink away from those and the challenges that they permit or present. And then thirdly, pray that you would be neither pessimistic. I think that's the fill in the blank. And if you can't spell pessimistic, just put P-E-S-S-I-S-S-I-M-I-T something, okay? Don't be pessimistic and don't be naive. Pray that God would help you. If you're a melancholy temperament like me, I have a tendency to always be thinking, you know what, the wheels are going to fall off of this. It's not going to work well, so why even plan? The results are not going to be what I want, so why even try? You may have even heard my wife call me Eeyore from time to time. And so Eeyore needs to I need to pray that God would help me not to be pessimistic. And always seeing the downside of things. Even sometimes when I need to find reality, you know? Like, I'm the guy who would never put a homemade slip and slide in the front yard. Because I know that only bad things can happen, you know? And so, half of my children's lifetime has been no fun. Pray that God would help you not to be that way. You're going to miss some of the best things that God has for you if you're never moving out because you're pessimistic. Pray that God will help you not to do that. And secondly, pray that you're not naive. You know, people break their collarbones on homemade slip and slides. So, I should probably go on that now, all right? Don't be naive and think that things are not going to be challenges and difficult and those kind of things so that you don't get knocked off your pace as you're trying to follow after Christ. Next, pray that you wouldn't doubt God's wisdom, love, or sovereign rule. Brothers and sisters, battles are coming. Heartache is coming. Suffering is coming. Pray that God will enable you not to doubt in the midst of those things His love for you, His wisdom, and His sovereign rule to do all things well. You need to pray ahead of time. You know, you got to prepare ahead of time for those kinds of things. And then nextly, pray that you would draw strength and courage for battle from God alone through prayer. Pray that you would draw strength for battle from God alone through prayer. Notice that when Jesus is dealing with these guys, He doesn't say, take Peter to the side and say, Peter, look, you're the leader of this bunch, man. You've got to hang in there. You've got to set the pace for these guys. You're the rock. You're the guy that's supposed to be leading and setting the pace. So I need you to buck up tonight, okay? No, He says, Peter, pray. He doesn't say, hey, guys, you're the 11. You're the ones who are going to be carrying the gospel. And so, you know, tonight when the challenges come, don't flub it. Don't mess things up. You're going to have to deal with this now. See, all those things are what I mentioned earlier, self-atoning. Do not look to yourself, to your character, to your courage, to your natural giftedness or abilities to press through battles and spiritual warfare. Look to Christ alone. That's why Jesus says, watch and pray. You're to be crying out to God to make preparation. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. That in the battle is not the time. That's the point I'm trying to drive home here. The time for praying is now. The time for preparing and steeling your heart and getting your soul ready to walk through these kinds of things is now. Okay? So that's why I'm saying that Jesus was doing is that going to the garden was this final steeling of his soul and readying his heart for what was coming in the false accusations, in the trials, and the things that he's going to be facing on the cross. So we are looking to pray to prepare for every spiritual battle. Thirdly, we're reminded that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now again, I don't think there's anybody here that doubts that, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But hear the prayer. Jesus says in verse 39 of Matthew 26, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Again, he prays in verse 42, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And Matthew tells us that he went on a third time and prayed the same words. And so Jesus is saying, if there is any other way to accomplish the purpose of redemption, and God says, there is none. So Jesus is exclusively the only way. Through repentance and faith in Christ alone can people be forgiven of their sins and be saved. And so the exclusivity of Christ is hammered down in this, or the exclusivity of Christ as the only way of salvation is hammered down even in this prayer. There's no salvation apart from the cross work of Christ. It is not possible for God to achieve redemption in any other way. Fourthly, we're reminded that Jesus is truly our substitute as he endures this agony for us. There are those who would try to explain away the agony and the sorrow of the garden and say that it was something that it was not. They would try to explain it by saying that Jesus was simply looking to the physical suffering of the cross, the aloneness, the embarrassment of being beaten and naked and hung on a cross, and that was what he was anguishing about. But at stake in this discussion of why Jesus was praying the way he was praying and what he was preparing to do is his worth as the Redeemer and our salvation. If Jesus is not anticipating being the substitute, and if he is not even in his agony substituting for us, we don't have a Savior. Now let me try to explain all that, and hopefully it begins to click as we go along. Some would even imply that as Jesus was going to the cross, all this agony and praying and all that stuff is not really a big deal because he's God. And he's pressing on towards the cross and he's just going to do what God does. But if Jesus is not fully human and if he's not expressing the same sorrows and agonies that we experience and taste as we face difficulty, he's not our substitute. Jesus didn't just take on the appearance of man, but he took on flesh and humanity and everything that goes with it except for being a sinner. You see? And that God is communicating to us, and he's helping us to see that Jesus is even taking on the reality that we have passions and sorrows and fears and anxieties. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott says that as awful as the cross and all that Jesus was going to experience was, that was not the cup he dreaded. Jesus' physical and moral courage throughout his public ministry had been incredible. Certainly he was not now suddenly becoming a coward. He's not just fearing death, y'all. Socrates, according to Plato, took his cup of hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression. He then, quote, raised his cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behavior and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. He died without fear, sorrow, or protest. So was Socrates braver than Jesus? Or did Jesus just drink an entirely different cup of poison? Remember that as Jesus anticipates his death, he anticipates standing before the sovereign judge of all creation, whose inconceivable wrath is about to fall on him for the sin that he will bear. And so as Jesus sorrows and anguishes, he anguishes over the reality of sin and the punishment that falls on sin in our place. He even sorrows about sin in our place for us, as one who never should have been required to do it. As Jesus looks towards the cross and anticipates divine vengeance, his agony was so great, Luke tells us, that his sweat was mingled with drops of blood that fell to the ground. Now I ask you, in a first gospel application, how is it that you and I sometimes take our sin so carelessly? Jesus is for us grieving over sin and grieving over the penalty of sin that he will endure. And then sometimes I approach my own sin so carelessly, as if it does not matter how I live because I'm forgiven and because Jesus died and paid the penalty for my sin. God, rescue us from carelessly approaching our sin and flippantly thinking about repentance by looking at the way that Jesus sorrows in the garden. Not just feeling sorry for Jesus, but seeing the gravity of our sin, and let that help us to repent well and to think about it rightly. And if we think carelessly about sin, I encourage you to see Psalm 50. Secondly, though, or another application of this, is that Jesus is dealing with his passions and affections in holiness and obedience. And maybe if you don't get anything else today, perhaps really kind of try to bore in with me for a few minutes on this, remembering that we're going to get to have a full fellowship time after worship this morning, okay? So give me an extra few minutes. Jesus is purchasing our pardon by his perfect obedience in the face of horrible circumstances. And so he's even redeeming us from the way we react and respond to horrible circumstances. And calling us, I think, to recognize that sometimes our expressions and responses to sorrow and horrible circumstances are tainted with sin. Our suffering can become a ready vehicle for selfishness or license. Now, in a lighthearted illustration of that, when I was a junior high and high school football player, I suffered, you know, the requisite injuries of a football player. And I'm telling you, it was always sad to lose playing time, but it almost always was made up for in compassion that you could get at school. I tore my acromioclavicular ligament. Oh, that sounds serious. Yeah, it's bad. You know, got your arm in a sling. Or you come to school in a cast. Or maybe you got crutches. You know, and people are going, oh, can I help? Yeah. Rachel Garland diagrammed English grammar for me in the ninth grade because I broke my right hand and I couldn't write legibly with my left. You know, and I would say, yeah, I think that looks like a good place for the subject. Put it there. You know, grimace a little as I tried to hold my hand and stuff. Now that, or have you seen the video where the guy has a cold, a man cold? And is the emergency personnel come rushing into the house and his wife comes down. What's going on? He said, I called for you, but you didn't answer. So I dialed 999. And he's just calling for compassion. He's begging for somebody to take care of him. And he even casts responsibility to the side. Never mind the fact that she's also sick. You know, wives, when we're sick, we're the ones who get the attention. Right? Doesn't matter that you're sick. So sorrow and difficulty and hardship can become a situation for great license and also for even abusing others and setting aside responsibility. And I'm going to stop there pretty much with that. But I want you to realize that in our circumstances, we can be prone to that because our affections are tainted with sin. And when Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, he's using language there of that was familiar to them. The master of the house would assign a cup or a portion to each of his servants. And he would give to them what he deemed best for them. And they would receive it from the hand of their master and understand it to be what he had assigned to them. And so as God assigns the cup and the portion to Christ, Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, but if it can't, your will be done. So I'm wondering, as God assigns to us our portion, are we seeing it as what is good and right for us? A portion that sometimes involves circumstances that are difficult and might evoke from us passions and affections, and understand that our response matters. Are you learning to receive the cup that God has given to you? Are you preparing for the event? And, you know, I don't want you to be pessimistic or seeing tragedy coming all the time. But in this sentence, if this happens, I don't know if I'll be able to bear it. That's the place that you need to be getting ready for. That's the place that you need to be letting your passions and your affections be brought to the place that you can say, oh God, I don't want this, but if this is what you've assigned to me, not my will, but yours be done. That's the place that we're preparing for as we think about these things. We cry out to God, and then we moderate our passions with submission. Yet not my will, but yours be done. That leads us to another lesson that I'll do, and I'll stop with this one, okay? Can you hang? You okay? You all right? Fifth lesson, it is not sin to vacillate between sorrow and trust. Before we leave this prayer, we have to ask the question, why is Jesus even saying what he's saying? If Jesus' will with the Father is one, and if he's completely submitted to the will of the Father, why is he even saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass? That sounds like he's arguing with God, as it were, which makes it sound like his desires are different from God. So in his humanity, as Jesus prays this prayer, let me suggest these two things at least. First, don't apply the tainted way in which we tend to express our passions to Jesus. Don't think that because Jesus is saying, if it's possible, let this pass, I don't want this. And don't let that be understood through the lens of the way that you and I don't want stuff and reject it. Our passions are tainted with sin. Jesus's are not. And so he's doing this in a way without sin. So with that leads us, secondly, to understand, I think, that there's a certain kind of indirect disagreement with the providence of God which is not sinful. There's a certain kind of indirect disagreement with the providence of God that is not sinful. Don't we wish that the church would flourish and that all people everywhere would repent and believe the gospel? Don't we? That's not happening, though, is it, in the providence of God? It's not. Don't we wish that there was no persecution for any Christian in the world? Don't we? Yes, we wish that. But that's not the providence of God right now. And there are Christians who are suffering probably in this moment someplace in the world. And so in the providence of God, He's ordained that to be the reality. Don't we wish there was no expression of evil and that every person in the world was restrained by the grace of God from any sinful acts against other people? We wish that, don't we? And yet that's not the reality of the world in which we live. And so we see that Jesus is reigning in the hearts of His people amongst their enemies around the world. And we see that God sees fit for Christians to be sanctified under persecution. And we see that the gospel is at work in the hearts of many, and it stands in contrast to the work of Satan around the world. Even like Jesus describes when He says the kingdom of God is like wheat and tares, and they grow side by side until the harvest. And so in the providence of God, we long for good things, and we long for them rightly, but in the providence of God, those things are not realized. And so there is that sense in which there's an indirect disagreement with the providence of God. We wish these things were, but they are not. And so that, I believe, is what is going on in the heart of Jesus. And He models for us the way that we take that and then bring it into submission to God. The reality is that we might find ourselves from time to time in such perplexing circumstances that we momentarily forget the bigger purposes in the providence of God. And so when you find yourself in that reality, you cast yourself upon the power of God and submit to His will and hope in His purposes. We do that because Jesus has set the pattern for us. And we're relying on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to rein in our passions, even as Jesus reined His in and kept His will captive unto the will of God. So I think that's what's going on to Him. And we look, even as Christ did, to the purposes and the will of God for consolation and confidence, to believe that order and reason exist even when our desires are not met and it feels like the wheels are coming off in life. And I'm going to stop there, and I'll give you a last one tonight when we meet together. Okay? But let's stop there and ask God to help us, I guess, to take the preparation for these realities seriously. Some of you are in the middle of them right now. You know, you're in the middle of those things. Rachel's cousin Stephen and all of their family are in the middle of this kind of stuff right now. Some of you have been living in these for a long time. And so hopefully these will be encouragements for us as we think about that. And this is something that we're going to have to keep coming back to, so that we can be regularly preparing for what's coming. Not in a sense of dread, but in a sense of being raising our hopes to the providence and the provision of Christ for us. All right? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the way that You've taught us how to prepare for spiritual battle, how to prepare for things that are coming. Even as Jesus prepared His own heart and centered Himself so that He could walk up to His accusers and the betrayer and say, "Who do you look for?" And when they said Jesus, He says, "I'm the one. I'm the one you're looking for." He could submit Himself to false trials. He could submit Himself to the horrors of the cross physically.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.